covered this. I started the book of Acts last September. So we've been a year and we're in chapter 7. There's 28 chapters. You do the math. You figure it out. But we're not in a hurry. The idea is not to power through and just, you know, we're taking our time. And week by week, I ask the Lord, what is it that you want to emphasize? And so I want to remind you, as we just look at this, Acts tells the ongoing story of what Jesus is doing through his church after he returned home to his Father's home. Now, and essentially, Acts 28 leaves it. It's the story is left hanging. And that's because Jesus has continued to work in the world through his church. In Acts chapter 6, we are introduced to this man named Stephen. And these things were stated about Stephen, that he was full of faith. He was full of God's grace and power. He was full of God's Spirit. And it was because of this that he was chosen to be one of seven men who would take on the ministry. They were entrusted with it. They would care for the widows of the church, making sure that on a daily basis they would receive food. Now, Acts 6 tells us that as Stephen served the widows of the church, he had many opportunities to speak the good news of Jesus and to pray for people in the name of Jesus. And incredible things happened through the life of Stephen. While this is going on, the hostility of the religious leaders towards Jesus and his followers had not diminished in any way. In fact, it had actually intensified and grown. And as Stephen's name became known, and people say, well, Stephen, and religious Stephen, and they'd hear his popping up all over the place, the hostility of the religious leaders began to come on to Stephen. And in that time, two charges were brought against him. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, and he was charged with slander, slandering Moses, slandering God. He was also charged with attacking the central pillars of Jewish identity. And these were serious charges. If proven, he could be put to death. Now, the high priest, as we started in Acts 7, the high priest asked the question of Stephen, are these charges true? In our court system, when a person has the charges read, then the judge, I think I've got this right, the judge will ask them, how do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? And I wonder if that's what the high priest was in the back of his mind. This is what he was hoping, you know. He asked Stephen, are these charges true? Hoping for a yes or a no answer. And you know what? There are times when yes and no answers are most appropriate. There's times to be concise and to the point when we speak about Jesus, when questions are asked of us like Stephen was asked. There's times when we need to be silent. There are times when we need to give the long answer, because that's what Stephen did. He didn't give a yes or no. He gave what is one of the longest recorded sermons in the book of Acts. And he walked those men of the Sanhedrin through the history of the Jewish people. So how did Stephen know what to do? How did he know, you know, okay, I'm not going to give a yes or a no. I'm not going to just stand quiet. Because remember when Jesus was asked by Pilate, you know, don't you hear the things they're saying about you? And he just stood quietly. Why didn't Stephen do that? How did he know that he should give a long answer? And so this is our coffee question for today. How do you know when you should be silent? How do you know when you should speak? How do you know when you should be short and to the point, or when you should elaborate? The coffee is really good this morning. I already had a cup, and I'm going back for my second one. So as you go to grab a coffee, as is our practice, we have what's called the coffee question, and you have 6 minutes. It's a chance to introduce yourself to someone you don't know and chat about this question, how do you know when? Take a few people. What was some of your conclusions? How do you know when? Anyone over on this side? How do you know when to do what? Les, you look like you want to say something. Okay, so Les usually finds out 10 minutes after the fact that he should have been quiet. yeah, I can. Just hold on. I'm just giving people on this side. Anyone else on this side? Yes. Is it my story to tell? Oh, that's really good. That's really good. Anyone else in this area? Yes. Is it kind or is it constructive? Okay. Yes. Okay. Learning to think before you speak. Anyone else over here? What was... Yes. Okay, situational, what Brenda said, which is what Ian and I talked about. It's context. You walk into the room and you take a read on the people. Yes, Audrey. How the Holy Spirit would lead you. Which is a wonderful segue to the passage. Because I want to remind you of what Jesus said to his disciples. So obviously Stephen wasn't around. But the 12 would have filled in the gaps for all those new believers. I am sure some of the daily meetings in which they took place were questions. Tell us more about what Jesus, what did he do? What did he say? How did he respond? And there was a point when Jesus assured his followers, he said, listen, when you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And so the answer for this situation, all that you have said in the answers, absolutely, there's a place where they fit. What we're going to pull out of from the passage today is this piece that according to the promise of Jesus, God the Holy Spirit prompted Stephen as to what he should say. Jesus fulfilled this promise and gave to him the words to speak. Now, we know that what was applicable to them is also applicable to us. And this promise was given by Jesus where he said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. That applies to each one of us. The Holy Spirit guides us into all the truth. Now, there's a point of connection here that I want to make. And there are a couple times as we work through this chapter, I'll keep referring to these points of connection. And the one is this, you can trust the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's easier to say this when you can see and understand what God is doing. You go, okay, I get it. I understand. This is what's going on. Of course, I'll trust you. But sometimes the reason why the Holy Spirit leads us into difficult situations where we don't know necessarily why he's doing what he's doing is because he wants to grow in us both the confidence and our dependence upon him. And those are qualities that are very important. How many times does the Bible talk about the importance of perseverance? How do you learn perseverance when you're in a situation where you have to endure and you have to keep on trusting God's Spirit? So we learn to trust the Lord when we're in over our head. This is also when we learn to pray for him. It's also when we learn to wait for him. Those are the times where we prove that our competency comes from God. Now, I want to remind you, because what Stephen does is Stephen connects the story of Abram to the story of Joseph to the story of Moses, but we're taking each of them individually one at a week. So we looked last week at Abram. Today we're going to look at Joseph. Next week we'll look at Moses. But I want to remind you that when Abraham arrived in the land of Canaan, and I want to reference it back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 6, the very first part of it, when Abraham arrived in Canaan, God told him this. I got to get the right part of the lens so I can read. For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. There in that country, God added this piece to them that, you know, this important piece, but he didn't explain it. They'll be enslaved and mistreated. It's like, I brought you to this new land, but by coming to this land, your ancestors, your descendants are going to be enslaved because of it. Now, he never told them how it would happen, but he did promise them, And I'm so glad he didn't just say they'll be enslaved. He did promise them. He said, but I will punish the nation, verse 7, they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. And that was an incredible promise that God made to Abraham. Didn't tell him how, just that it would happen. But what the Lord did enter into, and we never referenced this last week, but in verse 8 it says this, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. He didn't fill in all the details, but he entered into a covenant with him. And his covenant is very, very significant. When a marriage takes place, it's not a marriage contract, it's a marriage covenant. There's a binding nature to that. And this covenant that God entered into with Abraham was a binding covenant. And it was called a covenant of circumcision. And what it did was is that God made the promise to Abram. He says, I will be forever faithful to you. God made the promise to Abram, you'll be the father of many nations. God made the promise to Abram, this land will be yours. And what God required of Abraham in entering into this covenant, that he would walk faithfully before him and be blameless. He also required, and this is why it was called the covenant of circumcision, that all of Abraham's male descendants would be circumcised. They would carry in their bodies the mark they belong to God. Now, eventually, the intent was that the heart would become circumcised. And there's this shift that takes place with the coming of Jesus. But he began with this mark that says, in your bodies, there is this that indicates you belong to me. Now, what's interesting, after he entered into that covenant of circumcision, verse 8 goes on, and it says, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And Stephen moves fast forward in the story. So I remind you, Abraham and Sarah had one son, Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah. And they had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob had four wives. And from those four wives, 12 sons were born. And the patriarchs that Stephen's referring to are these 12 sons. Now we're at the story of Joseph. And so let me read from verse 9 down to verse 17. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abram had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. And as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. But he was the first child Rachel had. Rachel hadn't been able to have children. So when Jacob was born, or when Joseph was born, he was her first child, but Joseph's 11th. I also want to remind you that the Bible makes no mention, doesn't hide this at all. Jacob loved Rachel. And you know the story well. He had to flee for his life because he tricked his brother Esau, and he took his birthright and the blessing from him. And then God just brought some of that back on him because his uncle Laban tricked him because he wanted to marry Rachel, and Leah was the older sister, and word goes she wasn't as good looking as Rachel. And Jacob really didn't have any interest in her, but lo and behold, on his wedding night, he discovers that underneath the veil was Leah. And he didn't love Leah. And one of the sad stories of the Bible is Leah's life, how she lived with not being loved by her husband. Jacob, because he loved Rachel, favored Joseph. And this led to all kinds of crazy family dynamics. Because he favored Joseph, his brothers grew to hate him. And then as a teenage boy, Joseph began to have these dreams where the family was bowing before him. And like any teenagers whose brain hasn't fully developed, he told the family all about these dreams, how they bowed down before him. And that only confirmed the hatred of his brothers towards him, so that one day when he went out to visit him, that is when, where it picks up, because they were jealous of him, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. And it was this jealousy. They wanted to kill him, but one of the oldest brother, Reuben, intervened, and being sold into slavery was viewed as, hey, at least we get some money out of the deal, and we don't have to kill our own brother. Slavery will do it for us. I want to tell you that this personal tragedy of Joseph's was how God began to bring about what he had foretold to Abraham for 400 years. Your descendants will live in a land not their own. This was the beginning through Joseph of how that took place. In the Psalms, it says this: the Lord called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in iron till what he had foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. And the dreams that Joseph had had, in spite of the fact that he had shared them inappropriately, those dreams were from God, of what he was going to do with Joseph. And what's significant is, yes, he was sent, this personal tragedy, he was sent to Egypt as a slave, but also verse 9 says that in all of this, God was with him. And I want to remind you of this. God sent Joseph to Egypt in order to place him in a position where he could rescue his family from famine. Now, the other thing that verse 10 says as well is that God rescued him from all of his troubles. And I want to say this to you. God could have rescued Joseph by having an opportunity to escape when he first arrived in Egypt. God could have rescued Joseph after Potter had bought him and there was an opportunity where he could have run away. God could have rescued Joseph when he was wrongly put in prison and somebody could have said, no, these charges are trumped up, and set him free. The fact of the matter is, yes, God came to his rescue, but God waited 13 years to rescue him. And so as Stephen is telling this story, it's important for you and I to realize there's a sense of timing with God. And we think yesterday, and God says, in the case of Joseph, Joseph would have been thinking yesterday, and God says, we've got 13 more years. There were things that needed to happen in the life of Joseph that meant that those years were not wasted by God. Those years were used to forge the character of Joseph, because God knew that he would be ultimately ruler of Egypt, and he wanted a man of integrity for that job. And so he forged carefully the character of Joseph through all those years of adversity. Now, it's also significant in those 13 years, while God waited and Joseph was a slave and then a prisoner, that verse 10, the latter part of verse 10 says that he gave Joseph wisdom. And it was this wisdom given to him from God that God used when Joseph appears before Pharaoh to interpret a dream. It wasn't that Joseph had this, I'm the dream guy. No, it was wisdom from God. And you can read of Daniel, and the same thing was given. God gave to Daniel wisdom to be able to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and God gave Joseph wisdom to interpret this dream that Pharaoh had had. And so, to me, it's astonishing how God works. It was Pharaoh who made Joseph ruler over Egypt, but it was God who brought him, Joseph, in the first place to Egypt. It was God who made Joseph ready. It was God who spoke to Pharaoh through two dreams. It was God who prompted the king's cupbearer. Oh, I forgot. I promised this guy 2 years ago I'd speak to you about him. It was God who gave Joseph the wisdom as he peered before Pharaoh to be able to interpret the dream. And it was God who moved the heart of Pharaoh to say, you will be ruler over Egypt and bring into action your recommendations that you have made to us. And so I want to make a point of connection here for us. Again, a second one. Many of us who follow Jesus, we love the promise in Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his promise. That verse says to us, we don't live at the hands of random chance or fate. You know, we're reminded that if God is able to work all things for the good of those who love him, that there's no one more powerful than God, no one more loving, no one wiser. And this is why in all things, in our lives and in this world, he's able to work out his good purpose. I want to say to you, this is the confidence that Joseph had that shaped how he lived during those long years of waiting for freedom, never quite certain how and when it would come about. And Joseph, after their father passed away, his brothers were really nervous. They thought, you know, Joseph, maybe he's been buying his time with dad, and now that dad's gone, oh my goodness, wrath is going to come upon us. And this is what Joseph said to them when they approached him. He says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And that's why I earlier said, see, he had confidence in God. Confidence that in spite of there were people wanting to harm him, God had the ability to take that harm and use it in his life for good. And so I ask you this. Think of the challenges that are before you. Think of what it is or who it is that's caused you to feel disappointment or fear or uncertainty. Now listen to God's promise. In all things, he works for the good of those who love him. There's no question Joseph's brothers meant to harm him. Their intent was that his life as a slave would be short and miserable. But Joseph knew that God was able to turn what they had intended for harm to use it to save many lives. Did Joseph know as he walked in chains to Egypt how? I don't think he did. For nothing is said in the scripture that he knew what God would do. Do you and I know how God will turn the challenging things in our lives for the accomplishing of good? Think again of that thing that's before you. Do you know how God will turn it? We don't know, but the Lord does. You and I can trust him with the when and the where and the how. He will rescue us. He will break through. Now, as Stephen spoke, what he is beginning to set up in this conversation with the Sanhedrin is a repeated historical pattern. It had happened with Joseph, it happened with Moses, and it happened with many of the prophets, the later prophets who were sent from God to the people. In verse 11, it talks about, you know, then famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. And when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. The brothers had rejected Joseph, and God turned it that the one rejected became the one who saved them. Because Joseph was where he was, they were able to buy food. What we're going to see next week is that the Hebrew people rejected Moses. And God used the one they rejected to save them from slavery in Egypt. And where Stephen is going is that there were many other prophets sent by God who were rejected, and yet they brought a message of how the people could be saved. And where he's going to arrive is that the members of the Sanhedrin have followed this historical pattern, They rejected Jesus, the Savior of the world, whom God used to save them from their sin. This is an incredible pattern, and he's taking his time, but this historical pattern is important in terms of how he is sharing the gospel with them. Now, I see here, again, there's a point of connection for you and I. God keeps his promises. In the very beginning, he said to Eve, "An offspring of yours will crush the head of the serpent." And through the long history of God's relationship with the family of Abraham, God moved that rescue plan forward. And I would say to you to this, in spite of the fact that there were so many human and demonic attempts to derail God, to stop God, to hinder God. Now, I don't know how it all played out, but it's no surprise to me that when it came time, and in the unseen world, it would have been heard, the promise, 400 years, and then I will bring your people back. That was the very moment when the leader of Egypt decided all male babies must be put to death. And if Moses had been put to death, then the plan of God would have been derailed. But God intervened, as we shall see next week. And this is the pattern again and again, where there were attempts to stop God, and God is unstoppable. There's a promise that's given in Isaiah 55 that speaks of his ability, his mind. It says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. What I say will be done. And I will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent." Is that not incredible? There's that song that's been written, "The Lion and the Lamb." And the verses in the bridge repeat this question over and over. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? And the answer keeps coming back. No one can. And then isn't that an incredible point of connection? God moves the story of rescue forward. And he's doing the same in our day, moving the story of rescue forward to the point when Jesus will return. Again, he keeps his word. And I want to remind you of this, that the Lord is greater than the giants that you and I face. He's greater. And whatever that is, it is not greater than the Lord. And so if you're in a pause, in a waiting, he knows what he's doing. Now, though it's subtle, in the story of Joseph, Stephen did speak to the issue of identity. Because remember, that was one of the charges. You're attacking one of the core pillars of the identity of the Jewish people, the temple. So I want to ask you this question. What was it that shaped Joseph's identity? It's not explicit in here. Did it, being the favored son, shape his identity? It might have in his younger years. Kids just have a way, you know. All of our kids think they're the favored kids. All of them want to be the favored kids. Yeah, I'm the favorite dad, right? Yeah. And go through it all. They all. I don't know what it is, but kids like to be the favored kid. Maybe that influenced Joseph in those early years. But was it being a slave that shaped his identity? Was it being falsely accused of rape? Because there's no pretty way to say what Mrs. Potiphar accused him of. Was it the long imprisonment that shaped his identity? Or was it being a ruler of Egypt? Did that make him to be the man who he was? And I want to say to you that the scripture makes it very clear the identity of Joseph was rooted in his relationship with God. That's who defined who he was. Now, we know that because of how he responded to Mrs. Potiphar. She invited Joseph to have sex with her. And I want you to listen to how he responded to her. This is what he said to Mrs. Potiphar. "With me in charge, My master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? See, it mattered to Joseph what God thought of him. It mattered because God was the one in whom his identity was rooted. Now, Mrs. Potiphar persisted. The Bible tells us day after day she propositioned him, and one day when no one else was in the house, she grabbed a hold of him and she pleaded with him, "Come to bed with me." Now, if Joseph had said yes to her, no one would have known. You know why he ran out of the house that day. Because while no one else would have known, God would have. And it mattered to Joseph what God thought of him, because that's who his identity was rooted in. Now, I want to make another point of connection here. And I want to ask this question. What is your identity rooted in? Is it rooted in your job? Is it being a wife or a husband, a mom or a dad, a parent? What is your identity rooted? Is your identity rooted in what other people say about you? This isn't the first time, and I'm speaking just in a general way of our own Canadian country. This is not the first time in history the things that are happening in our country have happened. Our culture is not unique in this regard. There have been many other cultures that have faced similar identity crises. But the people of our culture are confused as to who they are. And I would say this to you because they don't know Jesus. His absence in their life has resulted in a great inner void. And that's why people are looking, some desperately, for something, anything, to give them a sense of meaning and purpose. And what I would say to you, the story of the Bible, what it says to us, is the something they're looking for is actually someone. And his name is Jesus. See, what sets the follower of Jesus apart is our relationship with Jesus. He's rescued us from the empty way of life. He's forgiven us the guilt of our sin. He's created a new nature in us. He is with us, living in us. He says who we are. Now, I very purposefully played Lauren Daigle's new song 4 minutes before the service, because I want to reference it at this point. In that song, she says these words, "I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low?" And then later on in the song, she makes this declaration, "In you, I find my worth. In you, I find my identity." Now, I remind you who are followers of Jesus, who you are is because of whose you are. And I remind those of you not in relationship yet with Jesus, the answer to who you are is to be found in the one who created you and then who died and rose again to save you. He says who you are. And you are loved. And he made you for a purpose. And that great purpose that overlays everything else about our lives is to know him and to be in relationship with him. Joseph trusted God. And in his trust, he proved that God knows what he's doing. He's working all things for the good of those who love him and for the saving of many lives. And nothing and no one could stop him. Now, we've heard God's truth, and so I urge you as we come to our closing song to respond to the Lord. Use the song as a prayer. And it can be a prayer of declaration or a prayer of trust or a prayer of commitment to the Lord. As you've heard these things, just remind, okay, yes, Lord, I understand that now. I receive that. Or, Lord, I recommit myself to listen to you, what you say. Come for prayer. You know, there will be some people standing up here at the front. Come, put into the Lord's hand your pressing issue or your doubt. Or the fear, or the reservation that's weighing on you. Put your life in his hand if that's where you are this morning. There are people who would love to pray with you as we're singing and as the service ends. This is the incredible invitation of Jesus. Come to me, all of you who are weary of soul. I will give you rest. Learn from me, and you'll find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Mike, come and lead us and the team in our closing song. That's an incredible declaration of commitment. To ask him to reign in us means that we trust him. And so as you walk into this week, there's an incredible blessing that comes when we trust the Lord. You know, when we walk with him and we learn to see things through his eyes, the circumstances that happen to us, mindful of the fact that he may be building our character or he may be bringing our life alongside someone else's to be able to speak truth to them. And so may you be blessed to know the leading of God's Spirit as he directs your life in this new week. Thank you, Father, for the incredible gift of your Spirit who would lead us, the one who knows absolutely what he's doing and brings about your good purposes. And so we claim that. We say to you this morning, we trust you. Your heart is good, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.